Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. On a Tuesday morning, I got an email from a Marine colonel in Iraq. Actually, not Iraq, but I won't say where he is, but it's over in that area. Anyways, a friend of mine, and he listens to The Dividing Line. And even though he's over in Iraq, he still listens to The Dividing Line. And he was sort of mocking me a little bit about having mentioned 108 degrees last week. Because he said that in his vehicle he had seen the temperature indicator at 129, and therefore he was telling me to suck it up. But we're heading for 115 this week, and we're a little bit higher up than they are there in the Gulf area, so it does get a little hotter there, but it's not bad yet because it's still a dry heat.
You're going to love this. I happened to walk into a place called Starbucks Saturday morning, and laying on the table.
Never heard of Starbucks.
Yes, laying on the table while I was waiting for my drink is somebody grabbed a New York Times and spread it around, and there was an article sitting there, I don't know, maybe fourth, fifth page in, about Phoenix and how all these, you know, every day a city the size of Rochester, New York, moves to Phoenix from around the country. And how it's so hot. Do you know that not long ago it hit 121 degrees in Phoenix?
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh. And how it was actually 110 last week. And that, soon, as all the weather patterns indicate, Phoenix will be uninhabitable.
Oh, uninhabitable.
And I'm thinking Palm Desert's much hotter than here. And
Baghdad's a lot hotter.
A lot hotter. Well, no one wants to actually live in Baghdad. So. I can't imagine what it's like in Baghdad, especially when the electricity goes out and you don't have AC anyways.
Well, you know, I'm kind of curious. Does your AK-47 overheat at a certain, you know, after 125, 130?
AK-47s are indestructible.
Indestructible. Oh, okay. Yeah.
Just don't touch the metal. Keep your hands... Keep your hands on the wood.
And don't walk barefoot anywhere.
No, man, I'll tell you. Yes, indeed. It's going to be a little bit on the toasty side here this weekend. On Thursday, we'll probably be reporting from 114, 115 degrees. But, hey, it's dry right now. Wait till the second week of July, and then it starts getting ugly. That's when we got to hunker down and survive till the second week of September, and then life is good. So a city the size of Rochester, New York, moves here not daily, maybe monthly.
You have to take it with a grain of salt. It is the New York Times.
Well, this is true.
I mean,
still,
the vast
daily.
Majority of information in this article was so off. It was incredible.
Yeah, that's,
and
it's
I'm sitting here thinking, my goodness, what kind of place do I live in?
No kidding. I mean, I know we're growing very, 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 very rapidly. And I sit around and look at all this growth and go, where do we get the water for this? You know, where do we get the electricity for this? I know we got Palo Verde sitting out there. Okay, fine, but still, there's just only so much room.
Well, the way they depicted it is we have a sea of red clay rooftops and desert landscaped yards. That's how we do it.
Well, I have to admit, up around the mountains I used to ride around, that's pretty much accurate. Just a sea of red rooftops and that's true. Anyway, why in the world are we talking about that? Well, because it's that time of year and people sort of chuckle at us when they find out how hot it is out here. But I was sent a booklet, and in light of what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention, I haven't mentioned anything about Southern Baptist Convention on the program recently. Of course, the convention was last week, and there weren't the fireworks. Well, at least I didn't hear about the same kind of fireworks that there had been the year before as far as sermons about Calvinism and things like that. But I think most people on the web have heard about the fact that individuals, that sounds really bad, the fact that there were certain individuals in Florida who sent out the sermons that I reviewed on this program, sermons that I demonstrated were completely bogus as far as their exegesis, their misrepresentation of the other position. You know, when one side just is absolutely committed to misrepresenting the other and just cannot possibly respond to the truth of the other position, that says everything there is to say. I mean, you can't get much more clear than that, that one side just can't deal with the issues. And that's most definitely the case. And so that was the sermon that was sent out, I guess, with money raised by the Southern Baptist Convention or something, to churches to warn against Calvinism. And so that's a shame that that's happening. Well, in that context, and of course now Founders is trying to raise some money to send out the Calvinism DVDs to folks, and cost a lot of money. And you know, I think it's a great thing to do, but I'll be perfectly honest with you, the truth is generally available to any one of those pastors who wants to look. It's not that it's difficult to find. The books are right there. The internet makes it very clear. If they wanted to know, if they had an open mind to actually consider these things and listen to both sides, it's not difficult to find that information. It's all around you. So if they have something in the hand, what are they going to do with it? I mean, they've already got the stuff in their hand. They're not reading it or listening to it or whatever else. It's an odd. Odd situation there. But anyway, I was sent a booklet by John S. Connell, or is it Connell or Connell? There's two N's and two L's, and so there are two possibles. I would assume it'd be Connell, but Connell is just as possible too. Who knows? It's like Gail Ripley. How do you spell Gail? G-A-I-L or G-A-Y-L-E? Well, you take a guess if she doesn't tell you, and if you get the wrong one, then she'll mock you about it forever. Anyway, I was sent this... a copyright 2006 revised booklet. It's a vellobound booklet titled The Tulip in the Garden, Pruning the Petals of Calvinism. Now, the booklet starts off highly recommending Frank Page's book on Calvinism, which, of course, I spent a number of weeks in the Bible study class at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church going through Page's book and demonstrating that, as with everyone else, skewering straw men is a pretty easy thing to do. They don't fight back, but there's also no reality to them. And that gives you an idea pretty much right off the bat, the level of this particular work. And so I was just looking through it a little bit more this morning, and under unconditional election, I read the following, and this gives you an idea of the level. These people are professors and pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention. This is the level of the dialogue at the moment. Page 9, on the other hand, if you mean by unconditional election, as many people do, that God chooses some for salvation and some for damnation, then I'm against that kind of theology, and I'm against proclaiming it in the Christian community, and especially in the church I shepherd. If you want to join a Presbyterian church or start your own church, by all means go ahead, but such a thing will not be taught at the church I serve as long as I'm pastor. And of course, you know, we immediately go, but election's unto salvation, not unto damnation. And that's this same old, refuted 10 billion times canard of making the two equal to one another and not recognizing the difference and blah, blah, blah. But like I said, that's what we've got going on. I vehemently decry the thought that God in any way chooses some to be saved and some to be lost. Why? The reason is simple. Such thinking contradicts the very reason God made man in the first place. Now, here, if I were doing this in his voice, you'd all be going, oh, it's the template sermon. And you're right. It's the template sermon. It's the Johnny Hunt sermon, and it's the sermons we've heard over and over and over and over again. Never any development, never any movement forward, just the same old, same old. Close your ears, don't listen to responses, just throw it out there and hope something sticks stuff that never, ever, ever accurately represents what you're trying to criticize. And so if this is a template sermon, then the next section is going to be about how God's purpose in creation is not his own glorification. It is not the demonstration of his attributes. It's not the demonstration of his wrath. It's not the demonstration of his power. It's not the demonstration of his glory. It's not the demonstration of his grace. It's not the demonstration of his mercy. No. It's not any of that. God's purpose in creation has to be centered upon us. It has to be man-centered. That's going to be the next section. If this is the template sermon, well, let me read it for you. God created us for the purpose of fellowship with him. God wants to know us, and he wants us to know him. And if that's his purpose in creating humankind, then why would he come along and create some human beings and say, I think I'm going to damn those people to hell. I don't want to know them at all. They won't even be invited to join the kingdom. This kind of unconditional election denies God's creative purpose for mankind. It makes God a kind of evil mastermind presiding over some cosmic game in which he arbitrarily puts the game pieces, humans, in play and says, I'm going to help these and save these, but these over here I am not going to have anything to do with. I'm going to work against them, and they are doomed to hell no matter what happens. That's not the God I know. That's not why he created mankind, humankind. If it's true that God chooses some for salvation, others for damnation, this is what Augustine taught and is called double predestination, then we have no message for man at all, no hope to offer the masses. Instead, our message becomes primarily one of destruction. Can you imagine telling a person that God has no purpose for him or her except damnation? If we cannot proclaim the possibility of hope for everyone, neither can we proclaim the possibility of hope for anyone. So, of course, he assumes we actually know the identity of the elect, which we do not. Based upon the previous error of making the two equal to one another, and blah, 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 blah. However, I firmly believe there is hope for everyone. Somehow, somewhere along the way, God draws everyone to himself. More will be said about this later. Well, later when he tries to deal with John 6:44, he doesn't deal with the fact that if that is true, then he is a universalist. But anyway. Why can I say that with confidence? Two reasons. First, Jesus promised to draw all men to himself. In John 12:32, he said, I will bring near all men to myself. Actually, that's not what it says. It says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that has to do with crucifixion. And we know the crucifixion is actually repulsive to the natural man. And he was talking in the context of Greeks and Jews there, so it's all kinds of men. But anyway. Second Peter 3:9 is clear that God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Of course, the verb translated not wishing refers to an intense desire. Thus, it is God's intense desire for no person, not one, to perish. Of course, he doesn't ever deal with the objections to that in regards to his overarching interpretation of it, but do we ever find anybody who does? I don't. I'm still waiting for him. Maybe there's one out there, but they're very well hidden. Are these two verses credible or not? If it's true that God deliberately chooses some for damnation, then Paul lied to us, and Jesus lied to us. I don't know about you, but if I can't believe Peter and Jesus, then I am compelled to discount the rest of the Bible as well. And that's the kind of stuff that you get. So there's the level of dialogue in the Southern Baptist Convention remains where? Remains nowhere. Because one side absolutely positively refuses to listen to anything the other side has to say. One side does listen. One side accurately listens and responds. The other side absolutely refuses. And as long as it stays that way, there will be no meaningful conversation. And there can't be. And so that's the situation as it exists today. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Josh up in Colorado. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you doing?
Doing good.
So I had a question about witnessing to Mormons.
Yes, sir.
In the context of using 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16 and John 1:18, talking about not being able to see the Father, and trying to address Joseph Smith's claim of having seen the Father in the first vision. And I had some Mormons over last week, and we started talking about this. And I guess I was wondering if you thought that was an effective way of trying to expose him as a false prophet, or if you thought there was problems with that, and that kind of stuff.
Well, a couple things. If you put yourself in the mindset of the Mormon missionary you're talking to, he already has an overarching belief in Joseph Smith, and he already has an overarching belief in the corruption of the text of Scripture. I will never forget standing in Arby's parking lot many years ago talking to an LDS woman, and I quote her a number of texts of Scripture about the fact there's only one true God, and I went through Isaiah 43:10 and 44:24 and 45:5-6, and I went through all these texts with her, and she just stood there and listened and didn't argue about any of them, and I found that a little bit odd. And so finally I sort of stopped and said, well, do you have any comment about these texts? And she says, well, they must be mistranslated. And I said, well, ma'am, do you read Hebrew? Well, no, I don't. Have you read any books that talk about the translation of Hebrew? No, I've not. Then how do you know they're mistranslated? Because they disagree with what the church teaches. And so if you're dealing with someone in that situation where the Bible really has no authority for them outside of what is allowed by their theology, their overriding commitment to Joseph Smith, then you have to deal with Joseph Smith, and the only way to deal with Joseph Smith in that context is to deal with what he himself said. In other words, to demonstrate that Joseph Smith is a false prophet from their own scriptures rather than from the Bible itself, because they've already dismissed the Bible in the light of Joseph Smith's ultimate authority. And so you have to go to what Joseph Smith wrote, demonstrate that he contradicted himself and that he gave forth false prophecies, to undercut that attack upon Scripture. Now, obviously, at some point, there's going to have to be some defense of Scripture. There's going to have to be some explanation of the common arguments that, I attended a Ward Chapel meeting many, many, many years ago, and I was in the priesthood meeting, and they were talking about how the Bible was transmitted to us. And they literally taught the people that the King James Bible is made up of bits and pieces of all these other Bibles. And the way it was presented, it was very clear to me. I know that probably what the material was trying to say wasn't as bad as how it came out, but the guy and everybody in the room really bought into this idea that basically, you know, like in a single verse in the King James, three or four words came from one translation, three or four words came from another translation, and it was all cobbled together, and then they talked about the telephone game and Latin to German to this, that, and the other thing, and how everything gets lost. And I mean, man, by the end of that class, if you listened to what this guy had to say and how he said it, as Brigham Young once said after a sermon by, I think it was Orson Pratt, where he had really ripped the Bible apart, even Brigham Young had said, I'm afraid that after hearing Brother Pratt's sermon, if you were to find a Bible lying upon the sidewalk on your way home, you would not stoop over to pick it up. And there are Mormons that have that view of the text of Scripture. You have to find out from talking to the missionaries you're talking to if they have that view of Scripture, or if by some odd reason, maybe they're raised next to some Christian people they talk to or something, they have a higher view of the accuracy of Scripture or not. It depends. The only way to find out is by asking them questions. And so it's possible, once you've established the authority of Scripture, to go that direction and to talk about that. But I think there are probably a little more direct and effective ways of getting to that point with Joseph Smith. And I would probably ask you the question, Josh, as you're slowly sliding down the hill there, whatever it is going on in the background. If your purpose is to demonstrate that Joseph Smith is a false prophet, or if your purpose is to try to get around Joseph Smith's authority so that you're getting to the key issues, which are who is God, who is Christ, and what is salvation. The goal is to get there, and so if you want to get to those three areas, you can demonstrate Joseph Smith's a false prophet and use that as a means of getting into the presentation on, for example, the nature of God. And you're real close to it with the topic you've chosen, that is, whether anyone has seen the Father at any time. And what you can do with that is you can go to Section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and you can demonstrate from Section 84 the fact that the first vision story simply did not take place, and that it developed over time, and then use that as a means to move into a discussion of the nature of God. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Section 84 portion that talks about the fact that no man can see God, even the Father, without the authority of the priesthood and live. This is Section 84, verses 20 and following.
Okay, yeah, I wasn't familiar with that, but that makes sense, because Joseph Smith obviously hadn't been ordained as a priest before he saw God the Father.
Right.
From their opinion. So, yeah, it's definitely the latter. You said, what I'm going for. It's not just to disprove Joseph Smith as a prophet, but we've talked about, you know, the gospel, you know, whether it's salvation or whether it's grace and works. We talked about whether there's only one God or not, and it basically comes down for them to, well, you know, Joseph Smith said differently, and so I was trying to get them to do away with that presupposition and say, like, well, everything you believe is based on whether the fact Joseph Smith is a prophet. If I can show you Joseph Smith is not a prophet, then maybe we can actually deal with the text. And so that's what I was hoping to do when I was talking to these guys. And especially there's one guy, he's from Mongolia, actually. He's a recent convert.
Mm.
And the other guy was raised in the Mormon church, and he seems pretty staunch in his position. But the other guy almost seems like he actually listened. Like, he asked a question, and he's like, yeah, I remember struggling with that. And I asked a Mormon guy about it, and he gave me this definition, and it seemed to make sense. And I mean, I really do have hope, you know, that God could definitely draw these guys. And sorry about the noise, I'm talking outside of my office.
Well, keep a couple things in mind, Josh. These guys are surrounded by Mormonism 24/7, and if they start asking questions, the new convert, for example, will be transferred as far away from you as they can possibly get him. And but even then, there's still good reason to go ahead and talk to these young men, because I remember listening to a former Mormon missionary who came to Christ after his mission, and he talked about how while on the mission itself, he was presented with a number of things that really bothered him, but because he was so surrounded by Mormonism, he just buried those things. And remember that when a missionary goes off their mission, a large percentage of them, for about 6 months afterwards, become inactive. They're burned out. They've been out in the field. They've been talking about Mormonism constantly. And it's in that time period when they become RMs, return missionaries, that those troubling issues that they had buried in the pressure cooker called a mission come bubbling back up to the surface, because the pressure comes off. And that's when the questions can start to really, have some fruit. I've seen that a number of times, both in the sense of missionaries who become the objects of God's grace and come to know Christ truly, as well as others who just simply cease being Mormons at all and not really become anything else, but they were troubled by things in their mission. They don't get good answers from the church, and so they eventually become inactive or not even LDS at all. So you got to keep in mind that talking to the missionary on their mission is extremely challenging, extremely difficult, but it can bring rewards later on after they've gotten off their mission. And as to the subject you're on, I think there's a number of ways of approaching that very effectively. If you have our tract, The Case Against the First Vision, or you have Letters to a Mormon Elder, which is coming back in print now, there's an entire section on the First Vision, and it is extremely susceptible to documentation that the First Vision, simply as it is found in the LDS scriptures today, did not take place. The time frames are all wrong. Joseph Smith contradicted it a number of times in other comments that he made. There's just a lot of evidence that the First Vision, as it's found in LDS scriptures today, just simply did not take place in the spring of 1820. And if that's the case, then there's good evidence that Joseph Smith himself not only is not a prophet, but actually, in the earliest accounts, Joseph Smith did not say what he said in the 1838 account, which is found in the Pearl of Great Price in the Joseph Smith history. So between that, the evolutionary nature of his belief in the plurality of gods, so that when Section 84 is written, he can say no one can see God the Father without the priesthood and live, because he hadn't developed the concept of having seen God the Father yet. And therefore, there was no contradiction in his mind in so doing, but later develops that idea and develops the First Vision concept and things like that. And it's that evolutionary nature. I've said many times, if Joseph Smith had not been murdered in the Carthage jail, if he had been given just a few more years, there would be no Mormonism today. Because it's hard enough as it is right now to hold together the self-contradictory statements of Joseph Smith. If you had given him a few more years, at the speed at which he was spiraling into this odd polygamist multi-god cultism, there wouldn't have been any way to hold his statements together at all. And so very often it is martyrdom that creates religions. And in this case, it did with the murder of Joseph Smith. If he had just been given a few more years, I don't think we would be struggling with Mormonism today. I really don't.
Well, that's all I had, Dr. White. So
okay, do you have Letters to a Mormon Elder?
I don't, but it sounds like a really good book to get.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I just sent out an email this morning, I think, to Solid Ground to get in contact with Rich to find out what dates we're looking at and making it available and stuff like that. But it is available online. There is an electronic version of it available. We found it. We found it just a few days ago. So, in fact, Anne, our Polish lady in Sweden, was reading chapters of it online. So it is there.
Somebody needs to give me that link so I can update it then.
Yeah, we need to track it down. But use your great Google skills, Josh, and track it down, especially the chapter in the First Vision. I think you'd find it to be very useful.
Okay, thank you very much, sir.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Have a great day.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and that's the number that Richard called. Hi, Richard.
Hello, Dr. White.
How you doing?
All right. I remember from your last deal from Thursday, you were discussing, you made the point that the Quran is ahistorical concerning Jesus when you were reviewing Shabbi Ali's, admission that Christians are requiring him to, let go of his view of the Quran as being historical.
Well, I think the context was that he and Lycona are trying to deal with historical documentation and historical sources from the time of Christ, and the Quran, no matter what else you do with it, on two levels, just simply doesn't enter into that discussion, and that is, it's obviously not contemporaneous in any way. It's removed by over half a millennia. And secondly, the references to Isa in the Quran are not historical in nature. That is, only one reference to my recollection, and that is in Surah 19, Maryam, has any historical context at all, and that's only in asserting that Jesus spoke from the cradle. Outside of that, all the statements of Jesus that are quoted in the Quran are in essence disembodied and ahistorical. It's not he was in this place at this time when he said this. It's just Jesus said this, and we're not told when, where, how, in what language, to what audience, in what context. We have no way of giving any historical grounds to it. And so there is a fundamental difference between the Quranic material and, say, Pauline material or Markan material or whatever else it might be, linguistically, historically, geographically, all of those things. There's a fundamental difference. And I think, you know, Shabir was honest at the beginning in saying, look, I probably believe what I believe because I'm a Muslim and I believe the Quran is the word of God, and therefore, you know, I approach it from that perspective. But in this particular point, we're going to get back to that debate a little bit later on in the program here, he's basically saying, you're asking me to try to approach this from a position where I don't have this overriding presupposition. And I think that's what he was referring to in that particular point. We could actually roll it back. It was right toward the end of the program, so we could actually listen to it again if we needed to.
Okay. Yeah, you gave me a better idea now, because at first I thought you're discussing that the Quran is not historical because Muhammad did not have access to the languages, the manuscripts, and that he's in a different
geographical location. Yeah.
Yes, and removed.
Well, the Quran is historical in the actions that the Quran narrates that were contemporaneous with Muhammad. I mean, the Battle of Badr or something like that, or you can make historical argumentation for the Quran at that point. But when we're talking about the resurrection of Christ or the crucifixion of Christ, the Quran simply does not qualify as a historical source in that discussion. How can it? I mean, it makes no discussion of it outside of Surah 4:157, which I think if a Muslim could sort of step back and look at that text again and see how really unusual it is. I mean, if you're gonna deny the crucifixion, then you would think you would develop a considerably greater argument than a very difficult to interpret one verse in one surah. But that's all that's there. That's all you can go with. And so on that level, in regards to the subject of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, yeah, the Quran's not a historical, it's not even a historical source. No historian would ever utilize it because there's no reason to see it as having any connection to the actual events as they took place. Now, the Muslims are going to say, well, yeah, but it came down from God, therefore it overrides everything else. But the argument is whether there is historical grounds for believing in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And if the Muslim just wants to say, I don't care about history, I don't because the Quran tells me so, well, okay, but that's not what Shabir Ali is doing in this debate.
Okay. Well, I was thinking of a possible objection, not that it would come from that particular debate on, I think, the crucifixion, resurrection, but that they would claim, by using your same standards, of determining a text is historical, they might point to Genesis and using saying that it was written by Moses and that he was removed thousands of years from the events, say, of the flood or creation. And perhaps he didn't even have the languages of, say, the pre-flood. Would that be... Could they make that argument?
Well, the only problem with that is that there's a major difference between the two, and that is you don't have any other records that give you the information about the creation, whereas you do have all sorts of other records, excellent records, that do give you the information about the crucifixion and resurrection. So that's where the two would part tremendously, is that in one situation you have a record of much earlier events where there is no contradicting documentary evidence from the point of time of those events, because they're so far back in antiquity. And the other, you have a situation where we're already in a period of documentation and history and so on and so forth, and you have a much later record, 600 years later, directly contradicting, without even trying to provide an argument, every element of the witness that is provided by the historical documents of the time. There are no historical documents preceding Genesis for it to contradict. So that's where the analysis or the comparison between the two would break down.
I see. I have a much more clear idea of that objection. I thought may come out, even though it wouldn't be a part of the debates.
Right.
In that one.
Yeah. Okay.
Thank you, Dr.
All right. Thank you. God bless her.
Bye.
Bye. Bye. All right. 877-753-3341. Good phone calls. Let's keep them going here with Jeff. Hi, Jeff. How you doing?
Big responsibility.
I'm sorry?
That's a big responsibility.
Oh, to keep him going? Well, let's at least keep him mediocre. How's that?
All right. That's better. I'm up for that. I've been, since Beckwith went Catholic,
mm-hmm.
I've been involved with a newly formed, like, online group that's discussing, like, Roman Catholic Protestant issues. And one of the things that came up, we were discussing creeping universalism.
Mm-hmm.
And
which is very different from running universalism. I just hope everybody knows what the difference is.
Well, that would be like Episcopalian.
yeah, that's more like flying universalism, rocket power. Yes.
Yeah. So anyway, we were discussing creeping universalism, and I brought up Romans 10.
Mm-hmm.
With the anonymous Christian theory that a lot of Roman Catholics in the Catechism like to use.
Right.
And as a counter-argument, I tried to use Romans 10, where the link between calling on the name and all the way down to a preacher needs to be sent.
Mm-hmm.
And the counter-argument they tried to use back was that later on, but I was saying it's in reference to Israel, but Paul quotes Psalm 19, where the word has gone forth,
mm-hmm.
All the earth. And in the original context in Psalm 19, it is used towards general revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess what I was trying to explain, and I wanted your help on this, because I believe you've had to deal with this with Romans 9, was that a lot of times... quotation is not being used in the context of the original, with the original context in mind.
Yeah.
Because I was reading Dr. Michael Brown's Answering Jewish Objections book, where a lot of times in the way in Jewish literature, there was various types of quotations, and some would be very exegetical in nature, and some would be lifting a like a phrase and using the phrase without reference to the to every last detail of the original context. And I was thinking
it's called
and Esau.
Yeah, it's called Pesher interpretation.
Okay. And I was kind of wondering, especially in this context, kind of what would be the best way of describing that. For me, like in Romans 10, you can see that verse was being applied to Israel, which had special revelation, the gospel, and natural revelation. So that kind of, they wanted to be because Psalm 19 was used for general revelation, they wanted to get out. They, oh, okay, well, see, the gospel has been to everybody.
Yeah, I think probably, aside from what you've already said, I think, the for me anyways, the only effective way to approach that is to go, now, look, I know where you're trying to go with this, in the sense of looking at verse 18, going back to that and saying, here's general revelation, and so the voice has gone out into all the earth. The problem is that that application would totally empty Paul's own argumentation of its force. I think when we look at the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, we need to follow the argument that's being made by the author, and if our interpretation of his context removes the grounds of his own conclusions, then we've obviously missed his interpretation, his intention. Now,
right,
obviously,
so since he wants a preacher to be sent,
and since he has a specific body of revelation or proclamation that the preacher is going to proclaim that produces the faith that a person has in Christ, right, then
right.
That...
Well, yeah, one of my counters was like, well, could you please explain, like, how general revelation gives the basic elements of the gospel?
Yeah, well, unfortunately, you might run into some folks who actually would say, oh, well, it does, because you have Sagittarius over here, and then it gets really weird. But exactly, and I think you're right at that point to make that that kind of presentation. Now, that doesn't really answer the Jewish evangelism aspect of it, because that's really a unique element, honestly. That's a unique field that I do not claim expertise in that field. I have to keep learning more and more about it, simply because people will borrow elements of it. Muslims will borrow elements of it, which I find highly ironic when you think about Muslims borrowing Jewish apologetic argumentation.
You'll also, I think you'd probably find profitable on a lay level, for an average layman, Dr. Michael Brown's series for the Jewish answering Jewish objections.
Yeah, I know him only in the sense that I moderated the debate that he did with Rabbi Shochet in 1995 at ASU. Yeah,
that was quite interesting, especially when he said, "And I don't really think this has any value. Thanks for coming." But the interesting thing, his next volume is going to be dealing with oral law, which I think in vis-a-vis Roman Catholic apologetics, you might find some usefulness.
Yeah.
So that was the overall tack I used, was that the Psalm 19 quote was applied to Israel. So if it was, but I think your general methodology is kind of one I try to use too, is that, like, say for Romans 6 or Romans 9, if you can't explain why these anticipated objections are in there from Paul, then
right,
your interpretation of Romans 1 through 5 and the previous sections of Romans 8 through 9 don't make sense, because you're trying to get around the anticipated objection.
Right. Yeah, if your interpretation turns the apostle into a babbling idiot, you probably have missed something along the roads. And of course, the Jewish person doesn't mind doing that. That's, in fact, what they want to do. But the Roman Catholic is going to at least hopefully hesitate a little bit before doing that, because it sort of undercuts their own claims to the consistency between tradition and scripture at that point. But
vis-a-vis Romans 10, I had online a little back and forth with a Protestant, like anonymous Christian person, that wanted to go that route as well. And it was basically the same argumentation, that they eventually want to appeal that Psalm 19 appeals to general revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Just kind of say, you know, for my beloved Philadelphia Phillies or whatnot, you know, if I say they're always arriving, never arrived, I, you know, quoted Waiting for Godot, but I don't want to bring the entire context of Waiting Godot and apply it to the Philadelphia Phillies.
Could anything ever be actually completely applied to the Philadelphia Phillies, actually? I mean, you know, seriously, I mean, come on.
Well,
I mean,
I don't know. When
was the last time they won the World Series?
1980.
1980. And the last time that my Diamondbacks did was when again?
I don't follow expansion teams.
Oh, so how many teams do you have left that you can follow anyways? I mean, when the Phillies play expansion teams, do you just sort of X those out of schedule, or just what? So
what's that?
When the Phillies play expansion teams, you just sort of X those out of the schedule, or just...
I'm not a big fan of interleague play, but I don't mind the... there's been too much expansion, but
okay.
Yeah, I don't mind the expansion teams. I rooted for Curt Schilling, so...
Hey, and we had him that year, so that's the problem with rooting for any team anymore, is that next year he may be the enemy.
I'm rooting for Laundry.
For who?
I think that's a Seinfeld joke. You're rooting for the shirt.
that's sad. You're right, man. I'm going to have to remember that. That's one of the reasons I've become less and less of a sports fan. Is that you are rooting for Laundry. You're not hardly anybody stays in that thing long enough to identify with it. But anyways, how in the world did we get from that to the Philadelphia Phillies? That's a pretty long lead.
I was saying with the waiting for Godot quote.
I know. I knew how we got there, but it's still somewhat humorous.
Let me apologize to the Episcopalians and
why?
<get offline.
laughs> All right, thanks, Jeff.
Okay, bye.
Right, God bless. Bye. Yes, the Episcopalians and Universalism, they do seem to get together. And, of course, you know, I was just a few months ago talking to an Episcopalian minister, and you know, he just rolls his eyes at this stuff. And there are some of them left out there that would actually know who J.C. Ryle was. but when the majority of that particular denomination no longer even knows who Bishop J.C. Ryle was, it's bad. Just really, really bad. 877-753-3341. I mentioned that we would get back to the debate, and we will do so as we speak right now, having skipped the break. By the way, I just saw a comment in the channel. I thought I'd mention it. I know that poor Brother Pierce, his hard drive crashed a few weeks ago, and those things still do. And in fact, any hard drive ever created will someday crash. And if you don't do regular backups, it's going to be histoire. That's just the way it is. And it really takes a major crash before you learn that you really need to be doing regular backups. So you can just pop a new drive in and bring up Ghost and do your thing. You don't have anything to say because you know I'm right.
Well, no, I was backing up critical files. That's why
matter.
We didn't lose
that,
any of those critical files. But,
matter.
You know,
you
when
want,
it comes
if,
to all the hours of reloading the programs themselves and setting the computer up to go get those files, it's another story. You know, so, hey.
And how many times have I, because of thievery, had to restore my tablet? And yet, every time I've been able to do it. And why? Because
well, I didn't have anything to worry about because it was always your office that got
Well, thank you very much. Appreciate that. yes, that makes me feel good. Anyway, because of that, right before that hard drive crashed, and maybe this is what caused it to crash, I don't know, Mr. Pierce is making great progress in putting together. And in fact, if we ever put the DVD link on the... Oops! And how long ago did I remind you of that?
Just before the hard drive crashed.
Just before the hard drive crashed. That's a good excuse to not do... My hard drive crashed, man.
I tracked it.
Did you pay your taxes? No, my hard drive crashed, man. Anyway, the DVD of the debate, I did link to it on the blog anyway, so I imagine there have been a few orders, but Spong debate is finally on DVD, and then I saw him working on the material from two conferences ago, basically, when I had the debate with Crossan, and we're putting the resurrection debate together and the Bill Shishko debate, all to put on DVD. He's gotten a program now that actually makes it a little bit easier to get this done. It looks really good. So we're going to be cranking out a lot of DVDs, getting a lot of stuff that has done in the past, finally get it on DVD. And he was making great progress right when the whole thing died on him, unfortunately. And it's taken quite some time to rebuild the stuff. But the Spong DVD is already there. If you go to the DVD page, it's on the DVD page. We just haven't put the DVD link on the front page advertisement for it. That's what I've been suggesting we might want to do. It might help people to get it. But that'll probably get done fairly soon. And so that's going to be coming up. And so keep an eye open for that. It will be hopefully a good flood of information becoming available on DVD. You can use these, of course, in your churches and things like that. And hopefully it will be very useful to you. It's going to take a little while to do the Shishko debate because the fact that we only have it in two or three or four different formats. And so mixing multiple formats together into one and syncing them, and there were audio issues, like that, that's big work. That's tough. And
well,
so,
you never know. I may kind of turn out looking somewhat like a Japanese movie. Godzilla versus,
Well, wait a minute. Which one would be Godzilla? Now, be careful how you respond to that. No. You leave that microphone alone, mister. I don't even want to see a response to that. You behave. Anyway, yeah, I'm looking forward to getting that out, and it'll be out. It could be worse. Someone just mentioned you might mix various stuff together and end up having a debate with Spong versus Shabir, which would be really That would be an interesting debate anyways, a real one. That, can you imagine the looks on both sides if Shabir Ali ever debated John Shelby Spong? Wow. Talk about absolutely nothing in common. No ability to communicate here at all. That would be absolutely fascinating. It really would. Well, anyways, before we go back to the Shabir Ali debate, we got another call. And that's interesting. When the description goes longer than the screen, you don't know what the rest of the description says. Maybe I can broaden my screen. Nope, can't broaden my screen. So does it scroll on yours? Because it ain't scrolling on mine. It just sort of sits there. So I wonder if I can go down here. Oh, yep. Nope, I can't. Oh, well, we'll just go with what we've got here. And let's talk with Michael in California. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you doing today?
Well, I think the heat's getting to me because we're being a little silly, but
that's a little warm out here too. Not as bad as there, but
yeah. Where are you in California?
Orange County.
It can get warm there, but it's not gonna get to 115 there anytime soon, I don't think.
No, no. Well, hopefully not. Anyway.
Well, unless you got a fire going nearby, I suppose that can get it. Earthquake, riots, whatever it might be.
I came money to see the severe, I mean, the Ali strong debate.
Yeah, that would be very interesting. I'm not sure what the topic would be, but it would be an interesting experience.
Well, yeah, it would, wouldn't it? Hey, well, I just wanted to call you. I've actually been 10 years since I've been actually going to a Christian church, and it was about 10 years ago when I found your ministry, and it helped me leave the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm.
And I just wanted to call you and say thank you very much for what God has done through you, and hopefully He will continue to work through your ministry.
We certainly pray so. Yeah.
And I still remember. I think it's about 10 years ago when you had the first Staples debate, because I think that was the one.
Yeah, 96.
Yeah,
96 in Fullerton.
Yeah, I was there. And,
will you?
Yeah.
That was an interesting group.
Very interesting, to say the least.
The Eucharist! Yeah, I remember that one. That was, there was somebody, literally, do you remember that?
Yeah, I do remember that.
Yeah, during the, for people who haven't heard it, during the question and answer period, the audience questions, all of a sudden, one of Staples' students just got sort of lost a little bit and just yelled out, "The Eucharist!" And everybody else just starts applauding as if somehow this is an... That, wow, you showed him, you know, and everybody else is sitting there going, what on earth is going on? I mean, what am I supposed to do? Sola fide! And everybody starts to, you know, I mean, that doesn't really accomplish a whole lot. It might start a riot, but other than that, it doesn't really accomplish a whole lot.
I thought you guys were actually going to start sparring at the end of that debate.
Yeah, well, help me remember, had we been on with Hank before that one or before the one in 2000?
The first one.
Was it the first one, or was it both of them?
You were on with both of them.
Okay, all right. So we had been on...
I went to the other one, too. That was on papal infallibility.
Right. Yeah, well, it was supposed to be anyways.
Yeah.
That's what we had been told it was on.
What you argued it in?
Yeah, somebody else sort of forgot that for some odd reason. But, definitely remember that one. Yeah, you're right. We actually did Bible Answer Man twice, because I remember now... We were in the old studio in 96, and then we were in the new studio in 2000. So there was a, yeah, it was quite interesting. Yeah. Tim's a fascinating fella. Now, you know, back then he was with St. Joseph's, and now he's with Catholic Answers, and we keep inviting him to do debates.
Oh, wow.
And he keeps telling us that Carl Keating wants him doing other stuff, and then I go on the Catholic Answers website, and they're trying to get rid of Tim Staples to get him out and get him traveling and doing speaking and stuff like that. And I'm sort of like, well, that would be speaking. You know, you could speak beforehand, and you invite your students, and it would be great. And he's cranking out all this stuff on Mary and all the rest of this stuff, and we can't get him to do any debates for some odd reason. I don't know why.
Well, maybe for the last debate. I do remember that vividly.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, yes, yes. So 10 years, 1997. That's that's wonderful. We do hear from folks, and I'm not one of the kinds that wants to trumpet their names and put them out front and go rah 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 and try to get the troops all excited about that, because I think it's far more important that you've been consistent in a church and you're ministering there. And And, you know, when people try to turn people into celebrities because they're converts from this, that, or the other thing, I think they're really short-sighted at that point. But it is awfully good to hear the encouraging words and to recognize that, you know, sometimes the battle scars, you start wondering, you know, just how much good is all this doing. And then you hear from folks and you recognize that, you know, I know how we could be, quote-unquote, more popular.
Mm-hmm.
I know how we could be much more sensationalistic and things like that. But, you know, that's not going to produce God-honoring apologetics that really have lasting value to people. And so, you know, we'll stay small and do it the right way, the way that we feel the Lord would have us to do it, and leave the rest in His hands. And So to hear from you and to know that there are others like you out there is a great encouragement. It really is.
Well, there are, and like I said, I do pray for the church, Hopefully, one day it'll turn.
It
might be a while, but
it would require
people in there.
It would require a fundamental redefinition of certain elements of claiming to be infallible. When you're infallible, it's pretty hard for you to repent. That's your problem. But Michael, it's especially amazing that you've persevered in the faith in California. I mean, that's a tough place.
Yeah, it is. You know what we got here? We're getting gay marriage and
oh my goodness, it's a mess over there. But then again, it really is in all of Western culture, and we're just a little slower getting it here in Phoenix. It takes a while to get across the desert. Thankfully, the heat purifies things where it gets here. But
you're getting all the Exodus from California.
Oh, we are. Oh yeah, sadly, and we're turning left as a result. There's no question about it. But anyway, I appreciate it, Michael. Keep praying for us, and you keep walking with the Lord.
I will. God bless.
All right. Thank you, Michael.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Oh, well, that's always encouraging to hear from folks. And, I know there are some folks, they'll do special emphasis where they ask everybody to call in that's been blessed by the ministry and stuff like that. And we just, I don't know, maybe we're just lousy marketers, which we are. There's no question about that. But at the same time, I don't know. I just think it's better to just do what you need to do and keep on equipping the saints, and eternity has all the time in the world to go back over what has taken place, it's encouraging to hear that, and very, very happy to hear that. All right, anyway, let's press on very quickly. We only have about 3 minutes left. Let's at least get a couple more moments in with the Shabir Ali Mike Lycona debate.
Or that he reappeared to his disciples. Once we acknowledge that, and you have the earliest strata of evidence, which is prior to the Gospels, which you mentioned, and we see that in the earliest strata, which you mentioned, there is no firm declarative statement that Jesus physically, bodily raised from the dead, then we can see the evolution even starting with those declarations.
Of course, just if you've not been listening before, you have no idea what I just started playing, but I assume most of you have heard the debate before and know where we are. When Shabir says there is no clear declaration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead in those early strata, I'm sorry, he's just wrong, because he's not taking into consideration the meaning of such terms as agairo and the meaning of such terms as anastasis. These terms have particular meanings, and it is very clear that when they are used in the ancient context, they are referring to resurrection. They're referring to physical resurrection, not visions. The fact that in Acts 17, when Paul uses that same language, there is that strong reaction from those who were listening, because as Greeks, they would greatly mock the idea of physical resurrection, makes that very clear. And so it's just wrong to make that kind of statement. And I know that Mike's going to do his best to try to get back to responding to that and demonstrating the problem with it.
From the declarations of Paul that Jesus reappeared to his disciples and that this forms the bedrock of Paul's emerging faith. Naturally, the Gospels, which would be written later by followers of Paul, would want to prove that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead.
Now, did you catch that? This is very important in understanding Shabir's position. What did he just call the writers of the Gospels? Followers of Paul, not followers of Jesus. And I've pointed out, how can you make this connection? Luke, okay, I can see that connection, but John, Matthew, Mark, followers of Paul. That's a huge leap, but it's part of his theory that the entirety of the New Testament, the reason that there is this consistency to the testimony of the resurrection of Christ, crucifixion of Christ, and the deity of Christ is all due to Paul. Just one source. Paul is the inventor of Christianity from this perspective.
And they have taken the story further. And so we see one stage in Mark, we see a further development in Matthew, a further development in Luke, and then the final development in John's Gospel. And a further development in Mel Gibson's movie.
Now, I remember they had taken Shabir to see the Passion of the Christ that afternoon prior to the debate, and hence the background of that statement.
So there are improvements along the line. What Mel Gibson has done is nothing new. This is what the Gospel writers have done too. They have improved, they have told the story the way they thought it should have been told. And Mel Gibson has done that. We need to see Jesus sitting there. We need to see Jim Caviezel back alive without any stripes on his body. Just the one little nail wound in this town, where it shouldn't be anyhow. So Gibson has told it the way it ought to be told. Each Gospel writer in his own time has told it the way he thought it ought to be told.
Well, there you get a good idea of at least how one Muslim viewing the film interprets the exaggerations, expansions, additions that many of us objected to in the Passion of the Christ film, especially the Roman Catholic additions over time, and then applies that to making the same accusation against Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though, as we've noticed so far, he actually hasn't been able to substantiate that assertion. He's just made that assertion repeatedly over and over again. Well, thank you for listening to The Dividing Line today. We'll be back again Thursday afternoon, 4 p.m. Pacific Daylight Time, 7 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time, and somewhere in between if you're between the two extremes. We'll see you then. God bless. We needn't do reformation.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.